Beruchim Abayim, ladies. I think it's a great zechut that we gathered here today in order to say some words of Divrei Torah in memory of Yosef Yitzhak ben Jamila. Ruach Adonai Tenechanu Began Eden, Hu Vechol Bnei Yisrael Ashoch B'Mo, Bechlal Alachamim Vasilichot Benomar Amen. On a personal note, although my schedule doesn't allow me to do any of these functions really anymore, the bake sale gamut and all these other afternoon functions, but this house over here is home to an extended family of mine, my good friends Morris and Jennifer. It's no secret the friendship that my family and their family have, Baruch Hashem. And if this in any way can be a consolation to the family, to your father, Jennifer, and your husband, and Bezat Hashem to the entire family, if this to console them, and the Divrei Torah will elevate the soul, I feel it's my obligation as a friend to come and make the extra effort to say some Divrei Torah, stuff that you already know, but at least it'll be a great benefit both to the niftar and to the home, where we can say Divrei Torah. It's a credit to our ladies in this community. It always amazes me, no matter what time or what day these events are called for, that there is always a respectable crowd. It's to your credit. In the middle of the day, 2 o'clock in the afternoon, it's not the easiest of times to get together. It shows your loyalty to the family and your commitment to Torah, Ashrechem. In the past few weeks, we've been discussing a very difficult story in the Torah, from the most difficult subjects, the subject of Yosef and the brothers, and the whole event of how he got down to Egypt. Each part of the story is difficult to understand in detail and in depth exactly what happened. We struggle to try to understand the truth. We've explained that this has nothing to do with sibling rivalry. You have to know that. You're not talking about simple people, brothers that got into a fight because of a ketonet pasim, because they were jealous, and he has, and I want one, and it's not fair, and you always give him things, you don't give me things. It's nothing to do with that. That happens to us when we were kids. We used to fight with our brothers and sisters, and we used to have petty jealousy. The Shevatim are called Shevteya. God endorses them with His name as the greatest endorsement that a man can have in life, to have God associate His name with these people. They're not called Shevatim. They're called Shevteya. God allows His name, Yud-Keh, to be associated with these people. So you must talk about all of them with fear and trepidation and utmost respect to the magnitude of character that they were. But I think there's a story that's very misinterpreted. The story when Yosef was in jail and the butler and the baker had dreams. Actually, the Torah calls them Sara Mashkim and Sara Ofim. If you ask most people the story, they'll tell you, of course, the Sara Mashkim, the butler, he had a dream that he's going to give the cup to Paro, and Yosef interpreted it, that you're going to be reinstated, and you're going to get your job back in 3 days. And it happened. The baker had a dream that he dreamt there was a basket of bread on his head. Birds came along and started to eat them. Yosef understood that birds don't fly above a person's head unless a person's dead. Usually birds are scared of the living. They fly away. So that was an indication to Yosef that the Sara Ofim is going to die in 3 days. 3 baskets, 3 days. And sure enough, it came true. And they hailed Yosef as a hero. Brilliant scholar, prophet. What a call he made. Now, if you think about it, what's such a great call? What's the great prediction? I mean, the guy has a dream that he's giving Paro a cup of wine. Doesn't that tell you he's going to be reinstated? What's the big prediction? The guy has a dream that birds are eating bread from his head. I mean, it sounds like he's going to die. Wouldn't anybody give such an interpretation? What was the big novel chidush that Yosef was able to interpret these dreams with an unbelievable interpretation? So impressive that when Paro started having nightmares, he says, you got to bring me this Yosef over here, maybe he can make sense of my dreams. So the Malbim gives a phenomenal explanation. The Malbim says, actually in this story there were four players. Not two players, four players. And the Pasuk is clear. The Pasuk writes, Vahi achara devarim ha'ele, hatu mashke melech Mitzrayim v'ha'ofeh. It's two new guys you never heard of. One is called the mashke, and one is called the ofeh. Who's the mashke? The mashke is the guy that makes the wine. He's the guy in the kitchen. He squeezes the grapes. He prepares it. But he doesn't serve it to the king. If you think about it, wouldn't be respectful for the guy working in the kitchen to go stand in front of the king with his apron all filled with stains of grape juice and wine, and now he's going to go serve the king? Obviously you had a butler. You had somebody that was more important. He was called the Sarah Mashkim. Different guy. The Sarah Mashkim is not the guy that made the wine. All he does is take it from the kitchen and he serves it. The same thing with the baker. There was an ofer, and there was a Sarah Ofim. The ofer is the guy in the kitchen with the chef's hat, with the apron, with the flour all over his face, and he's making the bread. He doesn't serve the bread to the king. Not respectful for an ofer, for a baker, to go walk into the palace and tell Paro, here's your bread. So who serves the bread? Sar ha'ofim. He's like the manager. He's like the supervisor. Now let's analyze for a second. It's not a test. I'm just analyzing with you out loud. You don't have to answer. Who's more guilty? The baker or the bartender? I'm not talking about the managers, the supervisors. I'm talking about the actual guys in the kitchen. Who's more guilty? Well, obviously, the baker's more guilty. Why? The baker's baking the bread, sift the flour. Make sure there's no rocks, make sure there's no pebbles. It's something that was in his control. But the guy in the kitchen making the wine, maybe the fly flew into it after it left the kitchen. It's not his fault. There was no way. He probably looked at the cup before he sent it out. It was clean. Free of any bugs. And he gave it to the Sarah Mashkim and he took it and it's his problem from then on. But when you look at the managers, when you look at the Sarim, it's the exact opposite. The poor guy serving the bread, the Sarah Ofim, he's innocent. There's no way he should assume, looking at a beautiful loaf of bread, that there's pebbles and rocks in there. You look at it, you can't see it, it doesn't have x-ray vision. There's no way he can know what's inside. If there's $1 million inside, or if there's pebbles inside. He has no idea what's inside. He has to assume that it's a normal piece of bread, and he gives it to the king. So the Sar Ha'ofim is really a good guy. He's not negligent at all. The Sar Ha'mashkim is the bad guy here. Because you're serving the cup to the king. Before you put it down, Look for a minute, see if there's a fly in it. You're negligent. You just serve a king wine without looking. You could have went before and listened, oh, 1 second, boom, take it out, and give it to the king. So Sarah Mashkim technically should be the one that dies in this story, and the Sarah Ofim should be the one that lives. They go to jail. They're put in jail. What you don't know about the story is that there was a court case in Egypt. The court sat down for a year and they were judging. What do we do with the Sarah Mashkim? What do we do with the Sarah Ofim? And they ruled. They ruled a very logical judgment. Sarah Mashkim, kill him, dead, guilty. Sarah Ofim, hazit, innocent, let him be reinstated. That was the judgment of the Supreme Court of Egypt, and it gained great support from the people. When it was written in the newspapers, the verdict, everybody said, of course, it makes sense. So we understand the Sarah Mashkim's guilty. And then Yosef comes along with a wild interpretation. He actually was putting his neck on the line when it came to this interpretation. He tells the Sarah Mashkim, I'm going to tell you, Hiddush, you're supposed to die. It's written in the newspapers that there's a verdict against you, and it's logical that you die, because you're guilty. I'm telling you, in 3 days, you're going to get your job back. Jeez. He's rolling craps. This is a big, it's a big risk he's taking over here, to say something so illogical. And then he tells the Sarah Alfim, I know you're the good guy here. And I know the courts know you're the good guy, and I know they ruled that you're innocent. And I know the people accepted the judgment. But I'm telling you, Hiddush, in 3 days, don't ask me why or what or how, but Paro's going to kill you. Paro's going to kill me. I'm the good guy. Don't ask, that's what's going to happen. So when it happened, he was really predicting that there's going to be an overturn in the judgment. He was predicting the unpredictable. He was predicting something that nobody dreamt, nobody would think is going to happen. Why would they overturn a judgment? It's injustice. You kill the innocent guy and you free the guilty guy? What's going on over here? So Yosef, after he called it and it came true, the Sarah Mashkim was impressed. He says, wow, this guy knows. So it wasn't merely that he interpreted obvious dreams. You have to know the background of that story. Who was innocent, who was guilty, what the prediction was. But then he tells the Sarah Mashkim, by the way, I know you're taking what I'm just saying, you're taking it lightly now. But go in the street, after the class, next week, go ask people on the street, how many people were in this story? They'll tell you what I mean, too. Sarah Mashkim, Sarah Alfim. Wrong. Go learn it again. I'm telling you, there's four people. Why did Paro decide to punish the Sarim and not the guys in the kitchen? It's another story. I mean, technically he could have punished the two guys in the kitchen. He decided to punish the managers. Obviously that's part of God's plan. It's because the Sarim Hashkim is going to have a dream, and then Yosef's going to interpret it, and then he's going to tell Paro. So it's part of the master plan. It's a novel interpretation. So now what happens? Yosef says, but do me a favor. You're going to Paro. You're going to be with the king. Don't forget me. Put in a good word for me. Remember me. Tell Paro if you have a chance. He's a good guy in jail. He's a very, very compassionate man. Just put in a good word for me. Maybe Paro will have mercy and he'll bring me out. Sarah Mashkim says, of course. It's the least I could do. Is the Sarah Mashkim loyal to Yosef? Definitely not. Torah writes clearly. He forgot all about Yosef. Our rabbis tell us that this was divine. It was by God. God made him forget. For 2 years, he forgot all about Yosef. Till 2 years later, when Paro has a dream, he says, oh, there's a guy, Yosef. Oh, I just remembered. For 2 years, where were you? Yosef asked you for one small favor. You blew it. You couldn't remember it. Put a string around your finger, remember it. Write yourself a note. What happened to you, Sarah Mashkim? And the Gemara says, God was punishing Yosef. That he had to stay in prison for another 2 years because he put his trust in men. A very hard time understanding this. As if God is telling Yosef, you panicked, what happened to you? You don't trust me that I can handle it? When you were in the pit with the snakes and scorpions, didn't I take care of you? Didn't I bring you out? When you were sold down to Egypt, didn't I handle it? When you were in the jail for 10 years, didn't I handle it? I'm taking care of you. Now all of a sudden you start to engage people to do your bidding? Now already you're starting to rely on man? Do me a favor, Dagilah, you have to remember me, don't... So they have a claim against Yosef as if he had a lack of trust in God. He trusted man more than he trusted God. And I'm bothered by such a statement, because whatever happened to the concept of hishtadlut? People ask, are you allowed to go to work? Or should you sit home all day and have bitachon? Maybe take out a Tehillim book all day long. Please God, send me Badnasa, send me money, I have to pay my bills, I have to support my family. And just learn and read all day long, and Borei Olam will send from the chimney, he'll send down a check every week, and you cash it and finish. Of course we don't agree with that. Hishtadlut, you have to make an effort. Betachon with Hishtadlut. So we go back to Yosef. What do you have a claim against Yosef? It's not like he was picketing. It's not like he was calling politicians all day long, you got to get me out, do me a favor. One favor, yes, do me, please remember me. That was his Hishtadlut. That was his effort. Man has to make an effort, no? Oh, Yosef makes a little effort. They start screaming, what are you doing? You don't trust God. Punished for 2 years. Hazit, he's allowed to make an effort. What's the claim? And the claim is as follows. Some people will look at it in a negative way. Ah, Yosef, you're not trusting God. I look at it in a positive way. And I'll prove it to you. When a man comes and asks, or a lady comes and asks a rabbi, how much do I have to work? How many hours? I understand I have to make an effort in life. Tell me the number. Is it 1, 2, 5, 8, 10? There is no answer to this question. There's no formula to this question. You can't say, oh, you, where do you live? New York? 11223? You're 3.46 hours. There's no mathematical equation when it comes to that. It all depends on the level that you're on. The Hafez Chaim, he had great trust in God. He actually believed that he can open his store for 1 hour a day and make a decent living. And that's what he did. He opened the store for 1 hour. He says, whatever God's going to send me, you can send me in an hour. If you think about it, a man has a business, he opens up for 8 hours a day. Ask him in the 8 hours, how many minutes of the day was there action? Meaning customers walking in, buying, register, money changing. In the 8 hours, concise it and tell me the action minutes. That'll tell you 48 minutes. So you had to stay 8 hours in a store to get 48 minutes out of the day that were quality. But what are you doing the rest of the time? Pacing, eating, phones, coffee, waiting for the 48 minutes. So the Hafez Chaim said, if the whole thing is 48 minutes, I can do it in an hour. I'll open up for an hour, God will send me the 48 minutes right away. We don't have to waste 8 hours for it. He had bitachon on that level. So the more bitachon you have, the less effort you have to make. That's generally the rule. On our level, including myself, we have to work 8, 10 hours a day. That's our level of bitachon for this generation. Let's say, let's assume, generally speaking. But Yosef, he had so much trust in God. He was on such a high level. God was telling Yosef, for you, telling the Sada Meskin 2 words, that's too much. What should have he done? The rabbi said, you should have said 1 word. That's the whole claim against Yosef. On your level, you have to make a shtadlut. Everybody has to make an effort. So you should have just told the Sada Meskin, remember me. But what did Yosef say? Remember me, remember me. Oh, you said it twice, you're out. Too much effort. So from the fact that I see how God is judging Yosef, that tells me how great Yosef was. Because if we would say, remember me, God would say it's not enough. You should have been on the phone 10 hours a day trying to get out of jail. What do you mean, remember? You think you're such a Sadiq all of a sudden, God's going to answer you, remember me? Not enough for you, but for Yosef, it's double what he should have done. That's why God punishes him for 2 years. So on the contrary, when somebody tells me, yeah, Yosef didn't have bitachon, I say on the contrary. Because he had so much bitachon, that's why he gets punished for making extra effort that was not necessary. This is the true way of looking at it. Shall I prove to you that Yosef had amazing bitachon? I'll prove it to you. He goes into the palace. Paro has a dream. What does Paro dream? He dreams that he was standing over the Ye'or. What was the Ye'or? The Ye'or is the Nile River. I want you to understand that the Egyptians believed that the Nile River was a god. They worshipped it. I saw the Nile River in Egypt. Something amazing. It surrounds the whole entire land. Once a year it overflows and irrigates the whole country. The year that the Nile overflows, Egypt prospers. The year that it doesn't, Egypt suffers. The economy dwindles. So they understood, this has got to be a god. I mean, sometimes he's good, sometimes he's bad, he's in control. They worshipped it like a deity. They bowed to it. They prayed to it. It was holy. There was only one man in Egypt that didn't think the Nile was God. And that was Paro. The reason being because he believed that he was God. And he said it. He said, Li ye'ori v'ani asitini. He says, I created the Nile. What do you think, the Nile? Who's controlling the Nile? And I control the Nile. And we have a rule. We have a rule usually when it comes to dreams, that what a person thinks about during the day, he usually dreams at night. Usually. Even subconsciously, things that go in your mind during the day, you hear it, even though you didn't hear it consciously, but it went in your ear and it's in your brain, the mind plays tricks when you're sleeping. All the things that you did during the day, and you talked about and you heard, whether you were listening or not, the radio was on and it went in, but you didn't consciously hear what was going on, it comes out in the dream. Paro dreams that he's standing over the Nile. What does that mean he's thinking about all day long? That I'm over the Nile. That I'm the God over the Nile, over everybody. So you see what type of Rasha Paro was. In his mind all day long, he's thinking, I'm a deity, I'm a God. It should be pointed out, ladies, for this reason you shouldn't give too much credence to your dreams. Because most dreams, if not all dreams, are mind games, and they only scare people for no reason. And therefore, really, if we want to know the truth, dreams should not upset us, not consume us, that we should have to fast and give charity. It's not necessary. In our generation, dreams are considered just the mind playing tricks on us at night, even if you have the scariest dream in the world. In truth, it shouldn't upset you, it shouldn't bother you, move on. You want to go to a rabbi, get a beracha, that's a bonus, it's beautiful. Always good to go to rabbis and get berachot. But it shouldn't bother you. If you didn't get the beracha, also you don't have to worry about the dream. Don't flatter yourselves today. You know, in the olden days, people on a high level, God used to communicate with them in dreams. Today, we're not on a level. Fellow comes to me, I had a dream, rabbi, God came to me, he was telling me. I said, I want to ask you a question. In your bedroom when you sleep, how do you sleep? And I said, I have the TV on. I sleep with the TV on all night. I said, with the TV on all night, God's coming to you in a dream now, talking to you. This is the prerequisite for prophecy. Watching 4 hours of television, and then keeping it on and falling asleep to it. After you drank 3 beers and dinner when you're hallucinating, and now already you became a Nabi. God's coming to you in the middle of the night. Yeah, he's going to do, he said, he went. Don't flatter yourself, I told him. God's not coming to you in no dreams. You didn't have anything. Discount it. Disregard it. But Paro's dreams was a form of prophecy that God was trying to communicate a message more to us than to Paro. So Yosef now is commissioned to interpret the dream. Yosef comes out of jail. Paro tells him, listen, I heard that you know how to interpret dreams. Very impressive. I need you to interpret a dream for me. Now, I want you to picture the scene. You're 30 years old. That's how old Yosef is. He's standing in front of the king of the world, a tyrant. Obviously, you're going to want to make an impression. He's letting you out of jail. Maybe you want to false flatter him a little, because you want to, you know, soften him up, show him that you're a regular guy, that you're enjoyable. You don't want him to throw you back in prison. Maybe you compliment him. Nice tie, Paro. Beautiful palace you got going on over here. You can give him a beautiful country. What a beautiful thing. Wow, unbelievable. Very impressive. You can talk to him softly a little. Listen to what Yosef does. It's not normal what he did. After Paro tells him, I heard about you that you interpret dreams, the first words that come out of Yosef's mouth, Bil'adai, you're making a mistake. I don't interpret dreams. I know what you're talking about. You're wrong. Bil'adai, it is not I. Elohim ya'aneh et shelom Paro. And I'll tell you who's going to interpret the dreams. The God is going to interpret the dreams. What? You have no fear? You're telling somebody who thinks he's God, you're contradicting him, and you're telling him, no, you're nothing. God will interpret the dreams. Oh, you're not God, you're nothing, you're Pharaoh, you're a king, you're zero. That takes a lot of courage. To contradict the king and then philosophically shamble him to his face and say, my God's going to interpret? What he's really telling him is, if you were a god, what are you coming to me for to interpret your dreams? Does a god have to go ask advice? Does a god have to ask consultation? He was giving him a very strong rebuke over here in these words. Only a man with great bitachon has the courage to do that. If you don't have great trust in God, you're not going to rebuke Paro. You're going to be too concerned about the consequences. You're going to be paranoid. What is he going to do to me? Even if he says the worst thing, you'll agree with him. Oh, you're right. I agree 100%. Paro, you're the best. But look how confident Yosef is. That's confidence that only comes from trust in God. God's the only one that can affect my fate. Nobody could touch me, no matter what I say, especially if it's the truth. Hashem Yitbarach is controlling every move. Therefore, what do I have to fall flat upon Paro for? Especially, what do I have to tell him things that are not true? He's giving me compliments that is not so. So he rejects Paro's statement. He contradicts him. Now you understand why Yosef gets punished. A man with such bitachon, you didn't have to rely on the Sadeh Mashkim. As a matter of fact, when Yosef is in the jail, and the Sadeh Mashkim and the Sadeh Ofim had their dream, they wake up the next morning and they're both depressed. It was evident. They showed it on their face. They looked very sad. They looked very down. So Yosef comes to them and says, "Madu apenechem ra'im hayom? What's going on? You look upset." Rabbeinu Bachya learns a very important point from here. Slight point, but it's important to mention. He says, from here you learn a great ethical lesson. When you're living with people, and you're in the same quarters with them, like Yosef was with these two butlers, social responsibility demands that when you see them upset, you have to ask. You have to say, "What's going on? You don't look good today." Social responsibility dictates that if you have a roommate and you're living with that person and you see them upset, you can't say, "Well, leave me alone, I'm not going to get involved. She looks upset, he looks upset, I'm not going to move away, I'm not getting involved, I don't want to touch this." Yosef could have said that. Yosef could have said, "I don't know these people, they go, I'm going to start asking them now why they're upset, it's not my, I don't want to pry, I don't want to get involved with them." But Yosef's teaching us a great lesson. You're living with them, they're in the same cell as you, you have responsibility to them. Maybe you'll say the right word to them, maybe you'll bring them out, maybe you'll cheer them up. A great lesson. There's certain responsibilities that you have to society and for the people that you're living with. Your children come home, they're upset, you have an obligation to ask them, "Why are you upset? What's the matter, honey?" Not wait for the child to come, maybe, and open up to a parent. A husband comes home from work, a wife comes home upset, you're living together, it's an obligation to see to it, to ask the question and then try to alleviate. If Yosef did it to the Sadeh Mashkim and Sadeh Ofim, who are nothing, they're worthless. Or the more so to children or spouses that are much more important, in order to alleviate their hardship. That's a side point, that's for another class. What I'm amazed is that at the question. I can't understand the question. He turns to them and says, "You know, what are you so upset about? What do you mean, what am I so upset about? Do you know where we are? You're in a jail. It's a dungeon, underground, dark, damp, cold. There's all sorts of rodents running around. It's worse than any jail cell that we know in our country. What kind of question? What are you so upset about?" "Well, I'm not on the beach drinking a martini. Don't you see where we are? We're in a prison in Egypt. What do you mean, what am I upset about?" It's like you go to a hospital, you see a guy lying down in a hospital bed. He has tubes, God forbid, coming out of every part of his body. Nurses, doctors, and you walk in. What are you upset about? You look upset. "What do you mean, do you see where I am? You see what's going on over here? Are you normal?" Of course I'm upset. Look what's happening to me over here. What do you think I am over here? In the Riviera? I'm in the hospital bed dying. And you come along and say, well, what are you upset about? You can't imagine. You cannot dream why I'm upset. Yosef is asking a question. It's obvious. And the explanation we have to say is, we're forced to say to Yosef, even though he was in prison, he understood that this is where God wants me to be at this moment in life. If God put me here, there's a reason. It's for the best somehow. And therefore he made good with the situation. And therefore he had peace of mind. He had clarity. So much clarity that when he sees somebody else upset, it doesn't even dawn upon him. What are you upset about? Or could it be that you're in jail? I'm not upset about that. So the question is a great indication of the level that Yosef was on. We would never ask such a question. Because we would assume, of course they're upset. Why shouldn't they be upset? They're in jail. He didn't assume that. Because he didn't feel that. Only a man of great bitachon, only a man of great faith, can be in the worst situation but have peace of mind while going through it. Should be pointed out, bitachon doesn't mean that if you have trust in God, anything will happen for you. If you have enough trust that you'll make this item, it'll happen. We don't believe that that's what bitachon means. Hazon Ish says that's the bitachon of fools. It's not a genie bitachon. If you just think about it enough and have enough faith, what's going to happen? Bitachon means that whatever happens, you know it happened from God and it happened for a reason, and it's for the best. That's what bitachon means. You know, the greatest rabbis in the Gemara became sick. What are you going to tell me? They didn't have bitachon? You'll tell me why? If Rabbi Yochanan had enough bitachon, he never would have got sick? So what, there's a claim against Rabbi Yochanan? See that? You didn't have bitachon, you got sick. Chas v'shalom, there's no claim against Rabbi Yochanan. Bitachon doesn't mean that you could change gezerot and you could stop things from happening. If things are going to happen, God has a wisdom, He's going to make it happen. Bitachon is accepting them. And knowing it's from Hashem, and nobody could control it, and God knows what He's doing, and it's for the best. And everything will be okay in the end, whether I understand it or not. So Yosef says, I didn't ask to be in jail, but I'm in jail. Why? How? What? Hashem knows what He's doing. Therefore He's happy. He's comfortable. He accepts it. He lives with it. He lives with it, moves on, and he's in a good mood. So in a good mood that he can see the suffering of others. Now, usually when you're depressed, a depressed man can never see somebody else depressed. You don't see it. You're too engrossed in your own sorrow. You're wallowing in your own depression. So you don't have eyes around you to see what else is going on in the world. You see your whole world caving down on you. You don't have the eyesight to see other people suffering. And if you do see it, you don't have the energy to go and deal with them. You're dealing with your own what John asked. Now you're going to go start dealing with other people's things? Yosef is at ease with himself, peace of mind, he's comfortable, he's relaxed, so relaxed that he sees other people's problems and he can consult them and give them therapy and guide them. He doesn't have a worry in the world, Yosef. This is true bitachon. Now you understand why there's a claim against him. You wrote the book on bitachon. You're contradicting Paro. You're consulting people in jail. You're at ease with life. Now you go start enlisting the Sarah Bashkim to do you a favor. You didn't need it, Yosef. No, it's not for you. It's not your level. As a matter of fact, when Yosef was going down to Egypt, after the brothers threw him in the pit and they sold him, it says they sold him to Yishma'elim, to Arabs. And the Torah tells us that God had it designed that the Arabs were carrying in their caravan spices that had a good aroma to them, fragrant spices, which is not normal. Really, Arabs usually transport oil, gasoline, kerosene, even in those days. So therefore, it's a great favor. The Gemara says that God did to Yosef. I mean, he could have been stuck on an oil truck going down to Egypt, and the smell is terrible, and he would have to suffer smelling the oil all the way for 100 miles till he gets to Egypt. So God did him a favor. Minas Shamayim, these Arabs were in a different industry. These Arabs were in the Bessamim market, and Yosef found himself on the caravan with a good smell. And why did God do it? In order to give Yosef that hana'ah, that pleasure of smelling. I want you to put this midrash or gemara, which it is, in the proper perspective. God did it because he felt Yosef would benefit from it. He wouldn't have done it if he didn't think Yosef would enjoy the smell. Think about Yosef, what he went through on that day. His brothers try to kill him. His brothers threw him in a pit. His brothers sold him 4 or 5 times over. He doesn't know if he's going to ever see his father again. His brothers treated him in a cruel way, albeit that's what they held they had to do. So Yosef is having undoubtedly the worst day that a person can have in a lifetime. He doesn't know if he's going to live. I mean, you have to think about what's going to happen here. You have to imagine you're sold from America, and they sell you, and now you're going to live in Kabul. There's no Jews. It's all Arabs. You're one Jew, the only guy, with your tefillin and your mitzvot, alone. It's frightening. Scary thing. And you're coming from the most hashuv family, and now you become a stranger in a foreign. You could imagine all these thoughts that are going through Yosef's mind. After having such a day, do you think he's going to notice if there's spices, if there's oil? Who cares? That's such an insignificant item. You know, when a person's in a bad mood, and then you reflect back, you tell him, remember on Tuesday you were in a bad mood? Wasn't a beautiful day? Oh, I don't even know. Who cares? Beautiful day. What, the weather? I don't know. Was it raining? Was it snowing? I didn't care. Who cares about the weather that day? I'm not even thinking about the weather. I'm too overtaken by my problems. When you're going shopping and you're in a bad mood or something, and you're in the store and there's background music on, you even listen to the music? Do you walk out and say, wow, it's very good music in the background there? Very good, very nice. Who's thinking? You're too upset for these little items to even register. You're not in the head to appreciate these little things. When you're in a good mood, you appreciate everything. The music, the weather, everything's good. And you notice it. But when things are not going good, especially you almost died 3 times in one day, now what? You're going to ask me, you smell those flowers? Unbelievable. Huh? What flowers? What are you talking about? My mind's here. You're talking about flowers? My mind's somewhere else. My heart is palpitating. I can't even breathe. But God made that happen because he knew Yosef would appreciate it. You know why? Because Yosef is sitting on that caravan. He's fine. He knows it's from God. He knows there's a reason. He knows everything works out. Therefore, make the best of it. Wow, delicious. What a smell. That shows us the level of the tahon Yosef had. If he can appreciate such an insignificant thing with the troubles that he's going through, that shows us the peace of mind that he had, the clarity of thought, that he's able to enjoy such an insignificant small benefit that God threw his way. That's a tremendous indication to who Yosef was and what level that he was on. Now you understand why there was a claim against him. There's a claim against him because you, who epitomized trust in God, you who epitomized belief in God, bitachon, perfect, you shouldn't have asked the Sadeh Mashkim to help you out. And that's why he got punished. The punishment doesn't show us the negative of Yosef. On the contrary, the punishment shows us the greatness of Yosef, and therefore he was held accountable on a very high level, on a very high madriga. This is a great lesson to us ladies, especially the trying times that we live in post September 11th. People have fears and people are scared and people have apprehension. A girl just asked me in the yeshiva, am I allowed to fly, Rabbi, on a plane? Means people are scared. I said, who asked you to ask me this question? I said, my mother. To show you the fear that's in the world. Are you allowed to fly? Maybe it became asur now because what's happening, it's sakana, you can't put yourself in danger. There's tremendous fear in the world. One of the only things that can alleviate pahad is bitahon. A man that has a relator has true faith in God, he knows what's going to happen is going to happen. You're not in control. So your fear is not going to make it better or worse because it's going to happen anyway. So it's going to happen and you were scared. So you lost anyway. Therefore the true Baal Bitahon says God knows what he's doing. If it's meant, it's going to happen. If it's not meant, it's not going to happen. You can't put yourself in danger. I don't believe flying is considered a dangerous sport yet. Driving a car might be considered more dangerous according to the statistics. Not that we go with statistics anyway. But you see, the tahon in all times is it's a balm, it's a healing. But certainly in our times, the tahon becomes a necessity in order to function. Becomes a necessity in order to carry on, in order to have clarity of thought. My advice would be to go to a bookstore, to buy a book called Chovot HaLevavot, Duties of the Heart, written by a rabbi called the Ben Ubachia. They make it in English. It's a masterpiece, it's a classic work, and it's a must read. You have no choice but to read it. There's a chapter over there called Shara B'tachon. He wrote the book on it. And I'll give you detailed instructions why you have to have bitachon, how to acquire it, what benefits you'll have. And I think it'll give you peace of mind. It'll give you happiness. Well, at the end of the day, what are we all looking for in life? At the end of the day, if you can ask God for one thing, you ask him, give me health, peace of mind, happiness. Okay, some money also wouldn't hurt, but that's not the first thing on the list. By no means, it's not the second or third either. You pray for much more important things than money. And Bezat Hashem, if we can emulate this trait of Yosef, the great Baal B'tachon, then surely Borei Olam will answer our tefillot. It'll be a great zechut, you know. I didn't connect it, and I'm connecting it now. The Manoah, Yosef Yitzchak Ben Jamile, was known to be a great man of faith. I didn't know him too well personally, but I remember at the funeral, when they were telling stories about him, how he had great trust in God, when he went from business to business and looking for stores, and his wife always encouraged him that things will work out, and he believed in that trait. I think the truth is, I think it works out the proper way that we did speak about this trait today. I can't say I'm so smart that I made the connection before I came here. I'm not going to take credit for that. But you see, it happened. It happened for the right reason that we talked about Yosef's bitachon. Because Yosef the Manoah, which is his name, definitely emulated this trait, and it's a trait that we must learn from. Yehi Zichro Baruch. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen. Amen.